touched upon in this sermon. In this sermon, every aspect of our inner workings with the world and things round about us are mentioned, and the things that God would have us to do in order to be effective in His kingdom. As kingdom citizens, as we pointed out this morning, these Beatitudes are characteristics that God wants us to cultivate, wants us to learn, and to mold into our lives to be the kind of citizens that would help us in our lives as His people. This morning we began with the first one, and that is the meekness that we're, poor in spirit. We have to be poor in spirit. We have to be humble. We have to be destitute of spirit. It's talking about poverty of spirit, that we humble ourselves to submit unto God. That leads us to number two, that begins in chapter 5, verse 4 and verse 6. It said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." We want to begin by looking at these particular verses, by looking at those who mourn will be comforted. Those who mourn. Now, in a specific sense, it is over sinfulness. It's not talking about being sorry. It's not talking about mourning without any lamenting any particular thing. This is the attitude of one mourning over his sin. How does one mourn over his sin? Take your Bibles and turn to Psalms chapter 51. I don't think there's a better case that we could point to as an example of one who mourned their sin than the great King David. In Psalms 51, David is lamenting his personal conduct and lack of character in his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And that's what this whole psalm's about. It's his contrite heart because of his sin. It says in verse number 3 and verse 4, it says, let's begin with verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, and you, that you may be found just as you speak and blameless when you judge." I want you to notice that he says that this sin I have done against you. I think one of the ways that will help us to mourn our sin is to understand the first person that we have transgressed is God. In any sin that you and I can commit, in any transgression of the law that you and I commit, first and foremost, we have sinned against God, because it is His law that we transgress. If I have a personal difference, and I've not used my tongue wisely, and I've acted in a hasty manner, and I spoke something about Bruce that wasn't true, and then when it comes to my knowledge that I was wrong in my conclusion, my responsibility is to go to Bruce and ask him to forgive me. Now, Bruce can forgive me of my transgression, and that will take care of it between me and Bruce. But that won't take care of it between me and God. You see, God's the only one that can wipe away the sin from my record. He's the only one that can remove it from my slate, and that I not be held accountable for it. And so, every sin, no matter what it is first and foremost against God. In Luke chapter number 15, in verse 11 through 24, and we're not going to read this for time's sake, but you know the story very well, the prodigal son. The prodigal son came to his father, and he demanded that he be given his inheritance. He didn't want to wait until his dad died. He didn't want to wait until he was older. He wanted it now when he was younger, and he could do the things that he wanted to do. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, and we're not privy to why the father agreed to what the younger son wanted. But he divided up his livelihood, and he gave it to his son, and it went out, and it says he went into a far country, and the Bible says that he spent it on riotous living, or on prodigal living. And then we read further down in the story that one day he's without money, without friends, he's in a foreign country, and he's alone. And then something happens to him. In Luke chapter number 15, I want to look at verse number 17. Because this is how one mourns their sin. It says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. You notice that this is a man who has been humbled by his failing. This is a man that truly mourns his conduct. When it says that he came to himself, what that basically means, brethren, is that he saw himself in his true condition before God. He understood that he was in the pig pen of sin. He wasn't just hungry. He wasn't just alone. He had sinned against the God of heaven. And if you notice in what he says, he will go to his father, you notice the first thing he said is, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. First and foremost, he said he has sinned against God in heaven. And then he had sinned against his father. This is what true repentance dictates, that we come to understand the sorrowfulness of our sin. Godly sorrow is the only type of repentance that leads to salvation. Please take your Bible out and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at verse number 10. Paul, in his second letter to the church in Corinth, was commending the brethren to accept the brother who had sinned and had repented. But notice verse number 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. We need to understand that our mourning our sin must be sincere and it must be genuine. We must have genuine sorrow over our grief, over our sin. A deep penitent spirit must be exhibited. The inner man must look deep within himself and understand that he has transgressed God's law. Let me tell you a mistake that we sometimes make. Because somebody sheds tears does not necessarily mean that they have godly sorrow. What is the evidence of godly sorrow? The evidence of godly sorrow is that I understand that my conduct has hurt and grieved, and I've sinned against my Lord. One of the things that we remember every first day of the week when we gather around this table is we remember His death upon the cross. But when you think about the men and women who begged for His blood, told Pilate to put Jesus on that cross and let His blood be upon us and upon our children. And if you remember, they jeered, they spat, they humiliated, they reviled. And we think, boy, what terrible people those people were to take the Son of God and to nail Him on the cross and beg for Pilate to do that. But ladies and gentlemen, Jesus went to the cross because of me. And He went because of you. Every time I sin, Hebrews says, I put God to an open shame again. I crucify Him all over again. Now, brethren, if we look at sin as something that we've done against God, that we've grieved God, that we have harmed Him, and our conduct has caused Him great pain, maybe we'll make us think twice before we determine and we decide to sin. Maybe if we understand that our sin is against God. You know, sometimes we don't understand that because since we don't see God, we don't think God is touched by our sin. But is God touched by one who repents and one that comes home? Doesn't the Bible tell us the angels in heaven rejoice at the salvation of one sinner? Now, if it brings heaven to salvation when one sinner repents, what does it do when one man sins? It does the same thing. It causes God to grieve. You remember when Genesis said that God looked down upon man in Genesis 6, and it said it grieved Him that He had created man. Now what did that mean, that it grieved him? It means it brought him pain. It brought him suffering because man had turned their back upon God. For us to have true, to have this characteristic, we must see sin in all of its ugliness. We must understand that our sin is why Jesus had to go to the cross. The reason that Jesus died on the cross is because I've sinned. It's because you have sinned. Romans 3:23 say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all sin brought Jesus to the cross. And we need to acknowledge that and we need to accept it. And so when I commit sin, it's like nailing him to the cross all over again. Now you know what, ladies and gentlemen, there's not any of us sitting in this audience that would ever want or have a desire to put Jesus on a cross. I know that and you know that. Yet by our conduct, we can do that very thing. If we don't have the proper attitude towards our sin. In a book written by Mr. Morris, he says, the worldly take a lighthearted attitude to the serious issues of life. A fact that is very evident in our modern pleasure-loving generation. In seeking after self-gratification and pleasure, they do not grieve over their sin and evil. Because they do not grieve over what is wrong, they do not repent. Why don't men repent? Because they don't think they're wrong. Men don't need to repent if they don't think they've sinned. Men don't grieve over their sin. You know the difference between men today and when I was growing up in my early teenage years? There's no shame. They're brazen. They're open about it. They brag about it. They revel in it. There is no remorse. There is no mourning over their conduct. Brethren, it's a sad, sad commentary when men and women do such things that anybody who has any moral decency about them knows that it's bad conduct, and yet they have no remorse whatsoever. You know, the Bible talks about the Jews being in that condition in Jeremiah chapter 6. It says they forgot how to blush. Brethren, history is repeating itself. We have a nation, as a nation, we have forgotten how to blush. There's no longer remorse and shame for our conduct. You will never be able to mourn your sin until you see sin like God sees it. When you see sin as a transgression and a slap in the face to the love of God that He bestows upon us. Until you see sin in all of its terribleness, all of its ugliness, and everything that is caused in this world. A few weeks ago, I sat in a funeral service and I had righteous indignation. The man that was doing the funeral, and this was Sister Gentry's nephew, and I'm going to use this illustration tonight because she's not here. I don't want to hurt her, make her have any more pain she already has. But the man doing the service, who was also the great grandfather of the child, made this statement. He said, God thought that heaven didn't have enough preciousness in it, so He took Cody to be with Him. Brethren, no wonder people hate God. No wonder people want to blame God when bad things happen. God didn't take that little boy. That little boy died because of sin. Because of sin. That's why we experience death. What happened to that little boy was an accident. And the only underlying good thing that we can find from that is we know where that little boy is. We know he's in the hands of a comforting and merciful God. And there's a lot of things that little boy will never have to face. And there's a lot of comfort in that. But ladies and gentlemen, God did not take that little boy. That boy died because man experiences sin because of sin. In Romans chapter 5, because of sin, death passed to all men. And unfortunately, ladies and gentlemen, death is no respecter of persons. It happens to the young, the old, the middle-aged, and the very young. That's just a truism of life. And so we have to understand that sin is the culprit. The unpleasant things that we have to deal with in this life is because of sin. Let us not add to that unpleasantness by sinning and not having remorse for our conduct. You know, you remember what the Lord said? He said, "Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Here's God's comfort. "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What God offers to sinful man is a releasing of the burden of sin. And the greatest illustration that I ever saw of this was a picture that I saw in a lesson many, many years ago of a man going through life carrying a bag of bricks on his back. And everywhere he ran, he had to carry that bag of bricks. And it got pretty tiresome. But you see, what God has promised for those who really mourn their sin, one that really is seriously saddened over their conduct, God has brought a way to take those bricks off your back. To remove the greatest sin, the greatest thing that your sin causes. And that is separation from God and condemnation before the God of this world. God's Son's blood removes that. How many times have we been comforted because God forgave our sin? Unfortunately, in my case, too many times to count. But isn't it a wonderful thing that if we truly mourn our sin, God will forgive us? God will wipe the slate clean and He'll take us back. And you know what the wonderful thing is about God? He doesn't hold any grudges. He doesn't put it in the book and He doesn't remember it. He has forgotten it. You know, I have seen many people in my lifetime in the Lord's church who struggle in their life because they can't put their sin behind them. Ladies and gentlemen, when God forgives a sin, forget about it. You can't do anything else about it. When God forgives it, it's over. It's never going to be brought up again. You're never going to be condemned for it again. And that's the blessings of the forgiveness of God. It is gone. But ladies and gentlemen, God will forgive no sin unless man truly mourns his action. He has to have genuine sorrow for his sin, or God cannot and will not forgive him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know, one of the greatest joys that I have in my life is being able to take somebody who is hurting, who is struggling, who is trying to find a way, who's trying to find some happiness, trying to find a way to make meaning out of this life, and be able to share with them the gospel that can put everything in its proper perspective. And I have baptized men and women that when they came up out of the water, the change, because the burden is gone. They never have to carry it again. They never have to mention it again. They know it's as gone as if they never committed. Now, consequences may continue, but that sin is gone, and the condemnation that you were in before you accepted the gospel, you're now in a new state. That's the comfort that God offers to those who mourn their sin. For those who mourn their sin, God will help us through the midst of... He goes on to say in this text, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectively enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and for your salvation." Those who mourn over their sin, God has promised to comfort them. And we will get to this chapter in our study of Revelation. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is the ultimate comfort that God gives for the sinner. The ability that he will never have another trial, never have another tribulation, never have another heartache, never have to shed another tear, never have another sorrow. Now, brethren, I know that it's hard for us to understand that living on this earth. That is something that we just look at and we can't really get our mind around. But let me explain something this evening. If you're living tonight and you seem to fall back into sin too easily, and you seem to struggle in your life as a Christian, here is one of your problems. You don't see the terribleness of sin. You don't understand the cost that's involved. You know, when we look at the cross, it is the greatest exhibition by God for his love for mankind, is it not? There's no higher degree of sacrifice that man has ever known than what Jesus did on the cross. But there's another lesson there. God's intense hatred for sin. Because, brethren, if we wouldn't have sinned, Jesus wouldn't have died. When you look at the cross, that's an example of God's hatred for sin. It cost him his son's life. And it wasn't an easy death. It was a horrible death. And he willingly left heaven knowing that his robe would end at Calvary. And so God says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The good news is, there is an answer to our sin. God is the answer to that sin, and he can bring us comfort that money can't buy. But brethren, until you and I, as Christians, understand the terribleness of sin. You know, the only way I can ever figure a way to illustrate this in a way that kind of gets hold of you is if you have blood work done. I'm going to have blood work done in July that I do every year for the Air Force calls it preventive medicine, which I'm all for. Let's find a problem before I actually have it. But in that blood work, they check a lot of things. Now, if I go in there a week later and I'm sitting across the desk from the doctor and he says, your blood work shows that you have cancer. Now, I guarantee you he's got my full attention. I guarantee you I'm not going to miss a word that he says after that. Because he's got my full attention. You know why? Because I understand what cancer means. That's how you have to look at sin. Sin is a cancer. And it can kill you in more ways. And it is more deadly than any cancer that's in this world. Because it destroys your relationship with God. And if I understand that that is the enemy that can keep me out of heaven, maybe I won't be so quick to choose to do it. And that's the point of this beatitude. To truly mourn over my sin. I was selfish. I wanted to do what I wanted. I wanted to enjoy life the way that I wanted to. I didn't want to listen to God. I didn't want to do what God said. I wanted my way. And because of that, my Lord had to die. The good news is, I don't have to die for my foolishness. God will forgive me. But we must have a mournful attitude towards our sin. It's nothing to be proud of. It's nothing to be arrogant and haughty about. It's something that we must have genuine, godly sorrow, and God will provide the comfort. Next, the next beatitude is something that we don't talk about much in our society today. And that has to do with, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Our premillennial friends have went crazy with this final part about inheriting the earth. But let's try to keep things in their proper perspective. Blessed are the meek. This is not weakness. This is not cowardice. This is not timidity. This is not This is a character strength. It is not a character weakness. Meekness is strength of character. Meekness towards God. It is the temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is only the humble heart which is also meek, and which as such does not fight against God, and more or less struggles and contends with Him. The person that is meek is the person who has his emotions in control. He doesn't fight against what God wants him to do. He humbly accepts it. Now, when we talk about meekness, there's some examples in the Bible that kind of that we don't think about. Power under control. If you want to sum up what meekness is, this is it. Power under control. Inward power and strength of mind to remain under control and respond properly to instruction, rebuke, and adversity. Think about that. I've got to have the proper frame of mind to control myself and respond properly when I receive instruction. I'm not going to rail against it. I'm not going to find some way around it. I'm not going to fight against it. I'm humbly going to submit to that instruction. How difficult was this when we were raising our kids? To have them have meekness. To accept the instruction we were trying to give them. And not butt heads with us when we were trying to get them to do something for their own good. You know, it's amazing to me how smart my parents came between the time I turned 18 and 21. I didn't think they knew a thing when I was 18, but in 21 I figured out they were pretty smart. You see, sometimes we fight against it because we don't have strength of mind to accept instruction properly or to rebuke. Nobody likes to be wrong. Nobody likes to be corrected, brother. Nobody likes somebody to point out a fault. But you know, it takes a certain type of mind to accept that criticism and rebuke and not get angry about it. You know, I've had this said more to me. If I had a dollar for every time somebody said what I'm about to tell you, I'd have a pretty nice sum of money in the bank. Somebody will go out after one of my lessons and say, "Keith, you stepped all over my feet this morning." Well, I didn't really plan on talking about you, but if it happened, get your feet out of the door. You know, if it applies to you, what's the saying we use? If the shoe fits, wear it. You see, you've got to have a humble spirit. Brother, if you think, I want you to think this through with me. If you think it's easy for me to get up here and me to offer rebuke like I kind of did this morning, then you've never done this. That's not an easy thing to do. But you see, I've got two problems. Number one, I've got to answer to God. That's my first problem. I'm going to have to answer for God. If I stand before the judgment seat of God and God says, you know, you had people that didn't have their priorities straight, and He said, you just kind of shied away from that. You never talked about that. What am I going to tell Him? And the second problem I've got is how do I show the love that I'm supposed to have for you if when you're doing something wrong, I don't point it out? How does the love of God dwell in me? That's what the Bible says in 1 John 3, verse 17. And so I've got to try to do both. And so we have to receive rebuke in the way that it's given. It's not, you know, it's like when you were a child. You know, I remember my parents telling me, "Now, Keith, we're going to have to discipline you, but it's going to hurt us more than it does you." Yeah, right. I always thought, let's change position and see if that's true. But you know what? You know why it hurt them? Because they love me. You know, that instruction hurt them because they love me. It's the same with God. He loves you. That's why He rebukes you. Read Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11. It's the highest form of love, chastening. That's the highest degree of love. And God chastens us because He loves us. And adversity. Why do some people crumble under problems and others don't? It's because of strength of mind. It's a strength of character. You know, your problems and your difficulties will make you stronger, or will it expose our weaknesses? And you know what's scary about that? You really don't know about it until you go through it. And you learn a lot about yourself. And sometimes you don't like what you've learned. But that's how you've got to have strength of character. To be able to react properly when you instruct it, when you rebuke, and when you have adversity. There is a way that a Christian is to react to that. We don't react to the world. We don't get angry. We don't get mad. We don't get finger pointing. And we don't try to destroy the person because they pointed out a fault in us. We accept it with love and humility. Brethren, we are not born to do that. Are we? Do we have an ingrown desire to accept rebuke and correction from someone? No, we don't. We have to learn that quality. We've had to learn that quality. The meek are those who have enough strength of character to be soft in spirit, to retain their poise in the face of provocation. What do I mean? Somebody does me wrong? I'm going to put it down in my book. I'm going to remember. And when I get the chance to pay you back, I'm going to pay you back. Brethren, that's not being meek. That's not being meek. We can't do that. We have to have the strength of character that we are going to have a soft spirit. Even when we are provoked to react badly. You know what that means? People can mistreat you. People can say things that hurt you that they haven't thought about. They didn't think them through. And you know, as human beings, we're going to do that. We're going to say things that we didn't think it completely through. And it came out the wrong way. And we said something that really hurt and cut someone. And we need to be careful that we don't do that. But you know, brother, sometimes we do that, even if it's unintentional, it still cuts. It still hurts. We've got to have the character that when somebody points that out to us, that we don't get a chip on our shoulder. That we humbly ask for forgiveness and we try to learn and not to do that again. That's a meek spirit. This Greek word, horaios, according to Aristotle, is the middle standing between two extremes. Getting angry without reason and not getting angry at all. Therefore, praetes is getting angry at the right time, in the right measure, and for the right reason. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you tell me that we're born to be able to do that. To get angry at the right time, in the right measure, and for the right reason. That's something you really got to learn, isn't it? You know, we're too quick to get angry all the time, get angry at the wrong time, and in the wrong measure, and then for the wrong reason. We're more masters of doing that than mastering meekness. You see, in a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness and in weakness, but in power, it is a balance born of strength of character. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a great strength. Being meek is a great strength. It is a character builder. To be able to rein in your emotions, to answer in measure to what's exactly the right thing to do. Even in anger, even in instruction, even in rebuke, to be able to rein your emotions in, to always do it in the proper way and by the proper attitude. Brethren, that's something you have to develop. That's something we have to develop. Now, does the Bible talk about this? Yes, it does. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, brethren, I want to give you an application to this. In meekness and fear, somebody who is in another religion that you know, and they come to you, and they're asking you to join something that they're doing at their particular religious facility, and they want to invite you to go. And you say, no, I can't do that. But instead of that, you say, Oh, I wouldn't do that. I'd go to hell if I did something like that. Now, brother, in essence, you might be right. But what you just did is you bolted the door and you put a lock on it and they're never going to talk to you again. Now, brother, what does it mean with meekness? That means control your emotion. And, brother, don't get carried away with the moment. Sometimes we have won an argument, but we lost a soul. Because we were so content on winning the argument that we lost the soul. And brethren, I'm glad that God let me learn from my mistakes. Because I was there in my early preaching time. Well, if you're wrong, you're wrong and you're heading the wrong direction. That may be true, but there's a way of handling that. What you do is you try to open the door of communication so you can sit down and talk about it. So you can reason that thing out. So you don't want to stop the discussion before it ever starts. Brethren, and to do that, you know what you got to do? You've got to be cool under fire. You know what the hardest thing for me to do is? Is when somebody's taking the Bible and they're twisting it and they're perverting it and they're coming up with all kinds of silly stuff and they're making the Bible sound ridiculous, and I've got a 10, 9, and I got to stop. Because my first reaction is just to go for the jugular and just get them. That's the wrong thing to do. I have seen men in debates who had the truth but did not have a spirit of meekness in displaying the truth. That's counterproductive. You can be forceful, you can be firm, but you don't have to be ugly. And you don't have to be arrogant that you got all the answers and everybody else just needs to line up and listen. Brethren, you've got to have meekness of character. To give an answer with meekness and fear. You know what that word fear means? That means in respect to God. You've got to realize you're speaking for God. Would God be ugly? Would He be arrogant? Would He be haughty? Would He bounce him? Would he bounce him over the head? No, God wouldn't do that. He died that would not, so they wouldn't be lost. God wouldn't do that, and brethren, He doesn't expect us to do that. We've got to have a meek spirit. We've got to do that, and you know what? Sometimes, here's one of the things that I've had to experience the last couple of years that really bothered me. When some brother will get into some terrible sin, and it happens to be a preacher. I had a good friend who made some serious mistakes in his life, and it's cost him mightily. It cost him a marriage. It cost him he's no longer ever going to be the preacher that he was at one time, and he's just a shell of a man. But you know what bothers me? He has genuine repentance. He's fallen completely off the mountain. And he's trying to get back and do the best he can. And that some of my brethren are reveling in it. They're glad. They said, I hope it kills him. Brethren, that person's got more problem than my brother's got. We can't ever be happy because somebody sinned. Brethren, there's something wrong when we revel in somebody's misery. That is the wrong approach, and it is ungodly, and it is just as much a sin as whatever the sin is that was committed. Brethren, we can't be happy that anybody sins because that could cost them their soul for all eternity. What is to revel about? And you remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10? Let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. That would never happen to me. I would never do that. You know what you just did? You just put a gauntlet right in front of Satan. And he's going to make you eat your words. We've got to be careful. We've got to have a meek spirit. Remember this? I want us to think about this for a minute. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. And in your King James Version, that word is meekness. Considering yourself, lest I also be tempted. Now, what does it mean when you go to a brother who's been overtaken in a fall? Don't act like you enjoy it. Don't act like you're really glad that you got this person down. You ever had anybody kick you when you're down? It doesn't feel very good. Now, brethren, that should never be true of a Christian. What's it mean? Consider yourself. Here's what that means. How would I want somebody to come to me if I've sinned? If I sin and I know I've sinned, do I want them to rub my nose in it? Is that what I want them to do? Or do I want them to show compassion, mercy, long-suffering? You know what? That's how God treats me. That's what God expects me to do to others. And brethren, sometimes we do this because we don't think. We don't think. We have to have a meek spirit. We have to consider ourselves because we too are vulnerable. They shall inherit the earth. Now what does that mean? Does that mean I'm going to inherit a slice of this earth? Is that what that means? No. It's quite different from the world's view. Those who seek God first will have material necessity. Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Instead of the world possessing us, we possess the world as God's stewards. If you read all of these passages, the parable of the talents, it's not how many talents you have. That's not the point. The point is what you do with what you have. How do you use them? Do you use them in a way that benefits God? Do you use them in a humble way? Do you use them in a way that you produce other talents? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21, it talks about all things belong to the Lord. They don't belong to me. They belong to God. I inherit the world. You know why? The world can never possess a man who is meek. Let me say that again. The world and its goods and its pleasure and its treasure can never, ever tempt a man that's meek. It can't be done. Because you understand, the earth is an end to a means. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure's laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This world is not all that it's about. There's something more than this world. And the world has no attraction that's endearing and enduring to me. Because I know that it's just a temporal existence. The Hebrewism for God's blessings in these passages, not that the meek will be material wealthy. Now listen, God didn't mean that if we're meek that we're going to be material wealthy. That's not what He's promising. But they will receive His kingdom, partake of His blessings here, and of the glories of the heavenly promised land hereafter. You know, what does it mean that you'll and these other things? The other things are food, shelter, clothing, to be able to provide for your family, to have so you can help others. When you put God first, you know, brethren, I have never seen a man or a woman in my lifetime who have put God in His proper place, that ever begged or never had a home or never had a way to help themselves. I've never, ever seen it. God takes care of His own. But the way that He does that is He opens up doors that provide us opportunity of taking care of all the things that we need in this life. God knows that you need a roof over your head. God knows that you need clothes to wear. God knows that you need a job so you can provide the necessities and to take care of your family. God knows that. Do you think the God that spoke this world into existence isn't able to provide a means that you'll be able to do that? Where's our faith? Where's our faith? They shall inherit the earth. We're going to stop there tonight. But I want you to think about this earth is a blessing from God. If we keep it in its proper perspective, it can never cause us, to split our allegiance with God. If we restrain our emotions, if we react in the way that is right, in the measure of right, for the reason of life, this world will go exactly how it should in helping us get to heaven. Brethren, this ain't heaven. But let me tell you something. Too many people have put so much stock in this world that they're never going to see heaven. Because they have too much love of this place and not enough love to where they're headed or should be headed. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Do you remember what I told you this morning? Each beatitude follows closely to the one that precedes it. The person that's humble in spirit, poor in spirit, poverty in spirit, is going to have the proper attitude concerning his sin. He's going to humble himself before God, and he's going to mourn his condition of sin. And he's going to do whatever God asks him to do to take care of that sin. And if he has that type of attitude, then he is going to be meek. He is going to be one that has his control, his emotions, and he answers in kind, and he answers in any situation with the right measure, the right reason, and with the right attitude. Brethren, that's how this character is built. This character was built one block at a time. And if you master these eight things, the devil will never get a hold of you. He'll never be able to latch on, and he'll never be able to drag you away from God. That's why these are so important. I mean, you know the other benefit is? You're going to be the most effective example to the world of what's good about Christianity. You're going to do what we just sang about a few moments ago. You're going to be the world's Bible. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that you can't sit down with them over a kitchen table and have a Bible study. You invite them to services and they don't come. You invite them to gospel meetings and they're always too busy. But brethren, when they watch you live your life, day in, day out, see how you interact with your children, see how you interact with your spouse, see how you handle adversity, see how you handle difficulty when it comes your way, and see you always trying to help the other person, brethren, you are going to show them more in the way that you live than 100 sermons that I preach. The preacher said it a long time ago, I'd rather see a good sermon than preach one. And that's indeed true. We need to have men and women who are the example and influences that when people Christianity and we offer them a better course. That's what God wants us to do. That's how we'll be effective. We'll continue looking at blessed. The next beatitude that we will cover next Sunday morning is blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we'll talk about that. We don't want to end this service without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel, to make your life better to God. If there's anything that we can do for you to help any spiritual need that you have, we're here to do so.